This is going to be a very heavy discussion today. One that I don't hear too often talked about. It's often glossed over, you know. We get all wrapped up in the Lenten season, looking forward to Easter. We got our preparations going. Oh, do we have the Easter baskets ready? Do we have the eggs prepared 2 months in advance? Do we know where we're going to hide them for the kids or the grandkids? Do we know where we're going to hide the backups for the kids and the grandkids when they inevitably find them somehow? We get in this sort of quasi-Christmas sensation where we are caught up in the festivities. And you don't need to look much further in that sensation of getting caught up in the festivities than you do to New Orleans on this past Tuesday. Fat Tuesday, Mardi Gras, one that we should be using to contemplate and dedicate our time in preparation for the solemn thought and ideas for the Lenten season of the following day, Ash Wednesday, all the way to Good Friday. And it is a time of great parties, fast living, parades dedicated to debauchery, and crazy, crazy things therein. And then you have other things happening at the same time, a couple states away in Asbury. A great movement overlooked by much of the wider media, but of us that are dedicated to the Word and understand the idea of the Spirit outflowing into our world can see that something big is happening once again at that institution as it did so many decades ago. And it is this cycle that we see over and over again, a rising and falling in society and our faith. We end up getting brought up and brought to our knees in prayer and dedication to the Lord, and then we get complacent and get off to the sidelines and think, it's fine. I got all I need. I don't need to worry about neighbor Joe Schmo over there. But we do. We do. Personally, in my life, I've been raised in a Christian household. I've not had much to really want for when it comes to spiritual growth. My grandfather was a pastor in the Church of the Nazarene. His children followed close to the faith, and I'm the product of the generation after that. A very good generational upbringing. But then I end up looking at my grandfather's story, and it is an interesting one. He grew up at a time following World War II, born in the Great Depression. Want and need was everywhere when he was growing up. His family, well, like many other stories of that time, father went, had a couple of kids, and went to the railroads. And he and his family were left alone. Growing up, pinching together what you need to survive, his mother making a living, sewing together things and getting stuff to the people that need them and selling them in order to make a living. And he continued down his path and went to the Air Force. Just like many other people at that time, looking forward to the GI Bill that had just come across and was going to give him a path to schooling and education and a better life for him and his prospective future family. He smoked. He had his vices. And he lied about his age and had to finish high school in Alaska. But it was in this time that he met a Nazarene chaplain at that airbase. And he was given one of those small Gideon Bibles. And it was through conversations and real life experiences that he had there in the cold wilderness of Alaska, constructing and building fortifications for the what seemed to be an imminent Russian threat, that he found peace in the Lord and salvation from his vices and temptations. As he was a smoker, and many of the people at that time would take their packs of cigarettes and would take them to their shirt sleeves and roll them up, and you would see those little boxes there. Oh, I see what happened there. Okay, that's a little bit better. But he would roll up his sleeves and have his little box there with his cigarettes. And he would go to it every now and then, you know, get a smoke, chat with the guys doing their work, and get on with his day. But he knew, just like anyone that was at the faith at that time, knew that that was not how you needed to live your life. Smoking was not a good habit to have. It was a waste of money, and it detracted from your living the best life you could for the service of God. So he took that little Gideon Bible and replaced his smokes with the Bible. So every time, every morning, he would get himself ready, he would wrap up his little Gideon Bible up where his cigarettes used to be. And every day he would have that craving to get a cigarette, would go unroll his sleeve, take it out, and there was his Bible. And instead of smoking, he would begin to read and dedicate that time that used to be to smoking and conversation with the not-so-savory folk in his base, to the reading and contemplation of Scripture. And after he served his time in the Air Force, he went and he found himself a family and a wife. And from there, pursued furthering with the GI Bill to Olivet Nazarene University, going for an education in psychology, and got a call on the Lord, call from the Lord on his life to serve in the church, as well as the begging pleading of a district superintendent wanting to get new pastors really quickly to his district. But it changed his life and the trajectory of his family for the rest of his life, for the rest of their lives, and consequently to the rest of my life. And it is that confrontation of temptation against Scripture, against the Word of God, that I find myself going with today. So if you join me in the book of Genesis, very early on, chapter 2, very briefly there, we will see the account of the first instance of temptation that our humanity faced with after God created the heavens and the earth. If you would rise and share with me in this reading. And so, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat it, you will surely die." And then ahead to chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Eve, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So is the first part of the reading and word of God today. By the people of God, for the people of God, thanks be to God. You may be seated. And we'll get to the next part, the next scripture that I have written there in a moment, but I want to dissect that passage or series of passages a little bit with you. Now, all of creation has been made. God has made the animals, the plants. Man has been risen from the dust, plucked with the hand and molded in the image of God and breathed into with his spirit. And they have a very brief conversation with very clear instructions. His instructions being, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because, and he gives the reason, if you eat it, you will die. Very simple. That tree in the middle of the garden, that their knowledge of good and evil, you don't need to worry about that. You don't touch it. You don't even think about it. Well, you know, it's very easy to follow instructions when you're by yourself. But then you add two or three people into the equation, and now you got a whole chorus vying for the main melody, the main string of thought. You have the serpent coming in, a third party coming to a second party, the woman, who was not there at that moment when God first gave the directive, who therefore had secondhand knowledge of the command, and convinced her that it was okay. And then the second hand goes to the first hand and convinces him that maybe we weren't understanding everything correctly. Maybe it's a test. This idea is sort of explored very minutely in a lot of our thought and a lot of our theology, but if you're very interested in looking more into this concept of commands and direct commands and interpretations of commands, an author that we are all well aware of, C.S. Lewis, actually has a series that is directly referencing this and confronts the idea of how do we take commands. Just a little plug on the side, you know, a little advertisement, but not really an advertisement. Really good Christian book called The Ransom Trilogy, Out of the Silent Planet, Paralandra, and That Hideous Strength, all concerning biblical ideas being applied to the modern day man, with some science fiction thrown in there just to make it interesting for the kids. But he makes a really good point in making this acknowledged assessment. C.S. Lewis, and I'm paraphrasing here, of course, asserts that the idea of a commandment that seems to be detrimental, such as the barring of wisdom, is nothing more than a commandment for the sake of nurturing obedience and strengthening that bond of trust we have with our Creator. For if we do not have that trust and hope in our Creator, we are not more than the creatures of the ground and sea. If we do not have that trust and hope in our Creator, we are not but creatures of the land or sea. I worked that in my head over and over again, and it's interesting to say the least. Because God is not one that makes commands idly or makes a command with no purpose. But to nurture our love of one another and of God from the offset is a great indicator of His love for us, His desire for us, and that growing and refinement of our image to reflect His. So where were we? The serpent was talking to the woman, and the woman was talking to the man, and they all got together, they plucked fruit from the tree, and they began to eat. And their eyes were opened, and they were naked. They do not cry in misery. They do not go to God and ask, why did you not make us at least a jacket? They go and take into their own hands this solution, find some fig leaves, stick them together, and make some coverings for themselves. And as we know later, when God comes looking, they go a-hiding. But that is a conversation for another day. Now let's see what it is that Jesus has to say on the topic of temptation. And so if you'll join me again for Matthew chapter 4. Don't have to rise on this one, but if you wish to for reverence of the word, so be it. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil, or the accuser. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Thus is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Thanks be to our Lord. We have a very stark contrast here between the temptation of the first man and the temptation of the renewed man in Jesus. The temptation of the first man, we have three individuals in conversation with one another. You have Satan, you have Eve, and you have Adam. These three talking one another, you have the first hand of Adam, the second hand of Eve, and the third party, Satan. The third party convincing the second party, and the second party convincing the first party, and they fall all together, the lot of them. In Jesus' temptation, we still maintain our three people. We have the Spirit of the Lord, which leads Jesus. We have Jesus himself, and we have Satan once more. We have the devil, the accuser, which comes forth and tries to trip us up with our pride, with our prejudice. No puns there for any books. But with all things that we contrive within ourselves, that is great. Now you could say, well, Jesus is God and the Spirit of God is of God. So they had the easy test. But nevertheless, Jesus is still fully man. For later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus proclaims that he wishes not to die. He asks, if this cup may be passed from me, so be it, Lord, but thy will be done. So what does this mean when we are looking at these two different accounts of temptation? Well, temptation on the one event, you have a person that is corrected, that is created correctly and completely of God to be a reflection of God. A second person also created in the image of God as a reflection and partner to the second, and the accuser. And in this instance, you have Jesus, the holy manifested Word of God, the reflection of God on earth. You have the Spirit of God, which is a companion to all those who claim to be of God. And again, you have the accuser. This is one of those very few instances of the Bible where I definitely could see the whole devil and angel on the shoulders stereotype going on. You've got the Spirit of God on the one shoulder. No, this is what the Scripture says. And you got the devil on the other shoulder. No, but the Scripture actually also says this, and the whole back and forth in your ears. That was always annoying to me because I would always think I would get a headache from so many voices going on in my head. But that is the key thing. We are still returning back to the Word of God. Jesus, being the incarnate Word of God, has the knowledge of the Word of God, being raised and trained in a tradition that teaches the youth the Word of God to recognize and recite the Word of God and to inherit and interpret and fully understand the Word of God. He is able to face that temptation and understand when Scripture is being misused. We see this here. It is written, Satan says, he will command his angels concerning you, that they will lift you up in his hands, and that you will not strike a stone with your foot. Jesus, understanding that this is a complete misuse and abuse of the Scripture, turns it around and quickly states, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And it is something that we often misunderstand. We don't fully understand this day and age what it means to understand the whole of Scripture. We have our people that are specialized in a specific book or even testament or a particular author. But it is very rare nowadays that we have people that are fully dedicated to the full understanding of the full scriptures. And that is what we are called to. As Paul says, we are called to the renewing of our minds, that we may not be conformed to the ways of the world, that this be realized in us. So what do we say? Well, thankfully, our community has had a very good time with structuring and inherently guiding our children to an understanding of Scripture with our practice of quizzing. A very good and noble task that we have brought upon ourselves to ensure that our children know the way of God in ways of the Spirit in the Word. Understanding the Word and raising them in the Word and teaching them what God means and desires of His people. The Word in the world today often can be misconstrued nevertheless. There are phrases that we often hear passed around and passed along to one another that we consider to be basic biblical principle. One of the primary ones that I know of and hear often, time and time again, God helps those who help themselves. Now, yes, God does not call us to lie down and let things happen to us. But God also doesn't say that we are to earn anything in and of ourselves. In fact, he says we can't. We can't earn anything in and of ourselves because we are fallen humanity. And Jesus later on will say that we must ask, that we must seek, and we must knock. None of these inherently us helping ourselves, but us seeking help. And it is this changing of the format and understanding what is biblical and what is not biblical that we find ourselves in today. And finally, how are we to know that we're understanding it right? You know, we have Lutherans down the road that will say one thing, and you got Baptists down another street that will say another. You got Catholics on the other side of town that will say another. How do we know what right is right? And that's when the Holy Spirit comes in. And thankfully, the Spirit has not abandoned us. The Spirit is here with us. The Lord delivers His people. The Lord does not delight in temptation. The Lord does not delight in evil. The Lord delights in righteousness, in holiness, in hope, and in love. What are the greatest things that the Lord says? The three greatest things: faith, hope, and love. Greatest of which is love. But that is not to discount the others. Faith and hope are still important. We have hope that God will guide us, and faith that He will ensure and bring His promises to a rightful conclusion. Pastor, over the last couple weeks, has been going on and talking about the cost of discipleship. And that led me to today, to the idea and the conversation we are having now about the risks of discipleship. The risk of discipleship is that we are buffeted from every side. Our internal failings and doubts within ourselves, our concerns about self-image in a society that rejects God and Christ. We are consumed by media from the left and the right, misconstruing and blowing out of proportion problems that when God is in control, we have no fear. God will set things right in the end. Those that befall us will get their justice. Those that fall will be brought up. When we encounter temptation in our day-to-day lives, which we do, whether it be a passive, should I go with this person or that person when it comes to who I'm buying from? Do I vote this way or that way? Do I consider those around me when I am making decisions concerning life? The one major concern when you read the initial temptation is not that Adam and Eve were manipulated by Satan, but that they were so easily swayed with personal gain and pride that it was the gaining of wisdom, not generational wisdom passed down from one to another, but the grasping of wisdom for oneself that swayed them to sin against God, their Creator. So that is where we come to today. Are we going to be consumed by our own piteous, self-righteous attitudes? Or are we going to consider the generations coming after us and leading them on a path that is going to grow and grow in righteousness and holiness and freer from temptation as they are bombarded more and more by society around them? Because it's not going to get any better before it gets worse when it comes to society's combat with the church. The world does not like a Savior, but the Spirit delights in salvation. There is a prayer that the Lord taught His disciples, one that we often teach our children and ourselves when they first come to the church. One that brings delight and hope for the future. One that guides us in knowing what the directive of what we should be asking for is. That prayer that has prolonged for generations and generations leads us to today and to tomorrow. We focus on the needs of today so that we may look forward to a brighter tomorrow. And so, as we go forward to sing that prayer, let us join together as we consider all that the Lord guides us to do.